Look at Luke chapter 11, if you would, please. I want to title a message today, The Finger of God. The Finger of God. We're going to look at verses 14 through verse 28, and we'll kind of read through this. It's familiar material because back in Matthew chapter 12, and we've alluded to this already, Jesus has already done this three times. Not the first time that this has happened, but now he's in Judea and Perea. And what happened back in Galilee is happening again. And so verse 14, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. That means it didn't speak. It could not speak. This, whether the demon had caused this man to not be able to speak or whether he physically was just unable to speak, we don't know, but he was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought out him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against itself falleth. If Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, here's the key phrase, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. And when he cometh again, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And I think that's a good place to quit a reading for today. So, Father, I pray that you would bless us today as we look at this message. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would be our teacher and our preacher and our guide. I pray that though it's my voice that people hear and my face that they see, I pray that they will know that the message is from you. And I pray, Father, that you would empower that message. And I ask, Lord, that you would grant the free working of the Holy Spirit of God this morning in our hearts and lives. If there be those here today who've never truly been reconciled to you, I pray that you would bring conviction of sin. And if there are those of us, Lord, who have been reconciled to you, but we're not walking in the ways of the Word of God, I pray that you would bring upon us conviction of sin. Help us to realize that we need to restore our fellowship. Like the unsaved need to be reconciled, we need to be restored. And so I pray today, Father, that you'll work in our hearts and lives, teach us your word, edify us, sanctify us, bring us into the image of Christ, and we'll give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus, back in chapter 10, the last part of chapter 10, just so you kind of get a little chronological connection here, he was finishing in chapter 10, he was finishing his Galilean ministry. Generally, from now on, he's going to be in Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, or he will be in the villages of Judea around Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 10, we know that he was in Bethany because the Apostle John tells us that Mary and Martha lived in Bethany. And last week in chapter, or 2 weeks ago, in chapter 10 and verses 38 through 42, we saw Jesus in the home with Mary and Martha. So we know that that was at Bethany. Then in chapter 11, when we got to verse 1, we find out that the disciples asked him a question. Would you teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray? And it seems as though the locale near Bethany is what kind of provoked them to ask that question. So it's possible and maybe even probable that at the time that Jesus was teaching on prayer here, he was in the old haunted place, or the old place where John the Baptist haunted, the old place that John the Baptist preached and ministered, and it was that place that caused the disciples to think, well, you know, John used to be here. Would you teach us to pray like he taught his disciples to pray? I understand that's all just hypothetical, but I'm thinking this through myself, and I'm thinking they were probably near Bethany in a place that John used to minister, and so we had the message on prayer last week. Now we come this week to this narrative about the casting out of this demon. In verse 14, he was casting out a devil, or a demon is the Greek word. It was dumb, and it came to pass when the devil was gone, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. Now that's a pretty simple thing. Jesus healed a dumb man in such a way that he spoke. The thing that was keeping him from speaking, we don't know if it was physiological or demonic, but whatever it was, he was cured and he was able to speak. And but then we see some other things that took place as a result of that. Notice in verse 15, as a result of this healing, some of them said. Now this is interesting because the last time that Jesus cast the demon out of a dumb man who could not speak, it wasn't the people who said this, it was the Pharisees who said it. But now in Judea or Perea, it is common people said, well, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Some of them said he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. Now, Beelzebub was the patron god of one of the cities of the Philistines called Akron. And so he was a local deity, so to speak. The word means Lord of the Flies. And so it's not a very good accusation. They're saying not only did Jesus not cast him out by the power of God, but he actually cast him out by the power of the enemy. And so it's a terrible accusation, but it's not made by Pharisees this time. This time it is made by common people. And that shows us that people pay attention to what their leaders do. And what their leaders justify, soon people will think is okay too. And we're going to talk about that some more in a moment. But I want you to know this is not the first time this has happened. Look back with me at Matthew chapter 9, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 9, better than a year ago. I'm not talking a year ago now, but a year ago in the ministry of Jesus. A year earlier in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus was in Galilee. And in Galilee, chapter 9, in verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Now there, the people were thrilled. They see this demon cast out of this dumb man, and they're thrilled. It was never so seen in Israel. Notice who had the complaint. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. Notice what Jesus answered. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. In other words, Jesus didn't answer anything. He didn't answer their accusation. He just let it go. Could I say here sometimes that when you are accused or attacked, the best thing to do is turn the other cheek and just let it go? Sometimes that's the best thing. Sometimes silence is the best answer. And Jesus gave that answer here. But then it happened again just a few months later, maybe even weeks, Matthew chapter 12, we see again Jesus cast a demon out of a dumb man. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22 now. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. Now this guy was really in trouble. Not only could he not speak, he couldn't see either. Blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Wow! Glory to God! Looky here, this must be the Messiah. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, notice in Matthew, Jesus used the word Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Later on, if you look down at verse 31, Jesus summarizes this. He says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now you say, preacher, what in the world is taking place here? Well, you got to know what took place behind the scenes. You see, the Jewish people had exorcists in their religious societies. There were Jewish priests and Levites who were trained to cast out demons. At least they purported that they cast out demons. They claimed that they casted out demons. But there was one demon that they couldn't cast out. They couldn't cast a demon out of a deaf, dumb guy. And the reason they could not do that is because according to their little ritual that they went through, they had to get the demon inside the guy to identify himself and call his name. And when the demon told what his name was, then they would command him by name and he supposedly would leave that person. But they said, but we can cast demons out of every kind of person except for a deaf, dumb guy because he can't hear and he can't speak. Therefore, we can't get the name of the demon and we can't cast him out. But here's what the rabbis said. But when Messiah comes, Messiah will be able to cast out demons out of the deaf and dumb as well. He doesn't have to hear their names. Huh. Now, does this make sense to you? Or are you seeing the picture here? Now, Jesus has done it twice. Matthew chapter 9, he cast the demon out of a dumb man. Now he cast the demon out of a blind, dumb man. And the people, what did they say? They said, well, back in chapter 9, they said, we've never seen it on this fashion. Okay, we've seen some of the Pharisees, we've seen some of the priests exorcise demons, but we've never seen them do it on a dumb guy. This guy was a dumb guy. We've never seen it so in this fashion before. Now he does it again, Matthew chapter 12, just a few weeks later. And what do they say? Is not this the Son of David? Where do you think they got that? They got that from their own rabbinical leaders. Their own rabbis taught when Messiah comes, he can do it. And so Jesus came. And what did he do? He cast the demon out of one dumb guy, Matthew chapter 9. As if that wasn't enough, he cast it out of another dumb guy, Matthew chapter 12. And so what conclusion are the people drawing? They're drawing the conclusion. This is the Son of David. Is not this the Son of David? Isn't that what we were told that Messiah would do when he came? Messiah would be able to cast demons out of deaf and dumb people. Wow! He's here. Is not this the Son of David? But I want you to understand, these Pharisees were so black-hearted and so bull-headed and so stiff-necked that even in light of their own rabbinical writings, they could not give Jesus credit for being Messiah. According to their own writings of their own leaders, Jesus did what they had been told Messiah would do. And they said, no, we can't let that stand. No, he's casting out demons, all right, but he's doing it by a different power. He's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, which, by the way, would be the power of Satan. Beelzebub is Satan's deputy, you understand. And so this is what's taking place. So understand, now there are people, if you read commentaries, there are people that say, well, Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11 are recording the same incident, but they're not. Matthew chapter 12 took place in Capernaum in Galilee. Luke chapter 11 took place in either Perea or Judea, but down near Bethany. And it was about a year later. that it took place. You say, well, how come the two things are so similar? Well, listen, one happened in Galilee, the other happened in Judea, and the point is the same thing has happened over and over. The difference is, in this case, it was the Pharisees that are saying, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. But if you go back to Luke chapter 11, you'll find out that it was the people who said that. Some of them said, some of the people, it's talking about the people that were watching. The leaders have influenced the people. Now the people have turned a black heart toward Jesus, a deaf ear toward Jesus. So these men made their accusation, these Pharisees in chapter 12 and verse 24 of Matthew. This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus gave a fourfold answer. His answer was this, basically the same answer that he gave down in Judea a year later. His answer was this, it's illogical. Your logic is rotten. It's crazy. Because a house divided against itself can't stand. Why would Satan attack Satan? It's illogical. Your thinking is not logical. That was argument number one that Jesus gave as an answer. Number two, it was inconsistent. He said, okay, if you cast out demons by the power of Satan, then who do your sons cast them out by? In other words, your disciples. Who do the disciples of the Pharisees? If they cast out devils by the power of Beelzebub, if devils are cast out by the power of Beelzebub, you have people in your circles that do the same thing. And so he was pointing out that they were inconsistent. What's okay for us is not okay for you. Are there inconsistent people in this world? Somebody said, Adam Clark said, envy causes persons to condemn in another what they approve of in another. Usually they condemn in another what they approve of in themselves. You know, it's okay for me. When I do it, it's different. Really? Really? Explain that at the judgment seat. Explain at the judgment seat how it's okay for you to do something and it's not okay for somebody else to do. Here, Jesus is saying, listen, if it's Beelzebub's power that casts out demons, then your disciples are doing the same thing. But then he made this point, but if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. And your rabbis have even said that. Your rabbis have even made that point. It was a salient point. So not only did he contest that their thinking was illogical, it was inconsistent, but it was impossible. Back in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 30, he said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. In other words, you can't ride the fence. You're going to be one way or the other. You're going to be in or out, on or off, up or down. You can't be both. We could say it this way. You can't have it both ways. You can't cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and I can't cast out demons. You can't have it both ways. And Jesus is saying, you're either with me or against me. You're either going to sow seed with me and gather with me, or you're going to scatter abroad. So it was impossible. There's no neutral ground with Jesus. Sometimes I've seen people say, I'm thinking about it. Well, you know, there are those who fantasize that they are safe while they wait. No one is safe while they wait to make up their mind about Jesus Christ. John was very clear. John chapter 3 and verse 36, the wrath of God abideth on him. While you wait, the wrath of God waits. Listen, until you receive Christ, you are what Romans chapter 8:1 says, under condemnation. Presently speaking, one is under condemnation until he's reconciled to God. There's no medium ground. And so it's impossible. And the last thing is he says it's unforgivable. You see, what they had done is they had sinned against the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit had revealed to all of Jewish society that Jesus Christ was the fulfiller of all of the Old Testament prophecies. It was very clear. And yet these people said, well, show us a sign from heaven. You know what they were saying? All the signs that you've shown us so far are signs of earth. I mean, okay, you opened blind eyes and you opened deaf ears and you cast out demons and you healed lame legs. And you, okay, yeah, we give you all of that, but show us a sign from heaven. Make a star fall, or make the sun go black, or make the moon turn red. Do something in heaven. Then we'll know that you came from God. And Jesus said in another place, he said, no, there's not going to be any more signs given you. Except one, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he goes on and tells them that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of God be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, and then he will raise from the dead. That's the only other sign you folks are going to get. You know, when we talk about the unpardonable sin, there's always this little worry that scurries through the crowd. I wonder if I've committed it. Well, listen, I want you to understand the unpardonable sin, as I understand it, is nothing that you can commit in this day and age. This was a sin that was limited to these Pharisees and these Jewish people in that generation, because Messiah had come and to his face they rejected him. And they rejected wholesale all of the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God. They turned a cold neck to the whole thing. And Jesus said, you know what you've done? You've sinned against the Holy Spirit. There's no forgiveness left for you. I can tell you here today, though, there is nobody here today who is unforgivable. I don't care what you've done. There's no sin identified as unforgivable. Oh, there are some sins that this society hates worse than others. You know, this society has picked out a couple of sins. It's picked out abortion. It's picked out homosexuality. They hate them worse than others. But, you know, the bottom line, sin is sin, black is black, white is white, right's right, wrong's wrong. And no sin is really worse than the other in God's eyes. I think it's a rather petty thing to go picking out a sin and make it worse than others. Don't you think so? Especially, usually we pick out a sin that I'm not necessarily publicly involved in. You know, I wouldn't want to pick out anything I'm involved in, like talking too much. You know, we were in Sunday school class this morning, and that we were looking at that verse in Revelation where there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. And I told the class, I said, where there's silence in heaven for 30 minutes, there are theologians that have said, now that's proof there won't be any women in heaven, because no self-respecting lady can be silent for 30 minutes. But I told my class, I said, the truth of the matter is, I said, I think preachers love to talk more than ladies. I said, Bill Akins called me the other day to confirm he'll be here for the questioning at the ordination council. And I said, it took us 45 minutes to get off the phone, and I didn't have time to talk. And I said, and while we talked at each other, I said, we didn't talk to each other, we talked at each other. Because we were talking about two different subjects. I mean, he was telling me what he had been reading. I was trying to tell him what I'd been reading. He was trying to tell me what he had been reading. We were talking. You ever see two guys do that? They're in the same room. They're both talking, but they're not communicating. Because each one is so wrapped up in what he's trying to say to the other one, he's missing the whole give and take thing. Do you ever get involved in anything like that? Huh? So, what I want you to understand is there's nothing that you can do that is not forgivable. I'm not encouraging you to go sin. Let me tell you, the consequences of sin are miserable, even if you're forgiven. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Did he get forgiven? Yes, he did. Was his life ever the same? Now his life was ruined. He bore consequences as long as he lived over that little jaunt down to the far country. I'm not encouraging you to go sin, but I'm telling you, if you have, there's hope. There's forgiveness. God will forgive you. This unpardonable sin is not talking about people in the 21st century. It was talking about these Pharisees and their followers, the nation of Israel, in the days when Messiah confronted them face to face with the kingdom, and they rejected the Messiah to his face. Not only did they reject him, But they said what you're doing is by the power of Satan. What a terrible false accusation. So I just want you to see. Now, this has taken place before. I'm back in Luke chapter 11 now. And he gives the same argument about every kingdom. Every kingdom divided against itself. Again, that's the illogical argument. It's inconsistent. You know, if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, who do you think your kids, your, and he's not talking about their children. That's a Hebraism. He's talking about their disciples, those who follow you, those people that you've taught to exorcise demons. So who do they cast them out by? You're not any different than me. Your argument's inconsistent. And then he pointed out the fact that his casting these demons out was irrefutable. Look, if you would, at verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is coming to you. Listen, that's what their own rabbis had written. When Messiah comes, he will cast demons out of people that can't speak. And now Jesus has done it and they deny it. That is absolute rejection of the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and that's what he's getting at when he says, you know what, this is a sin, can't be forgiven. It won't be forgiven. But it's irrefutable. I'm casting these demons out with the finger of God. Now, in Matthew, he used the phrase the Spirit of God, but here he uses the phrase the finger of God. And I thought that was interesting because that's a phrase that's been used in Scripture before. I went back to the fourth plague. In the days when the children of Israel were captives in Egypt, they were in bondage as servants in Egypt. And there was the plague where the water was turned to blood. How many remember that? Moses held out his rod over the river and all of the water was turned to blood. And that was plague number one. And then plague number two was the frogs. Pardon me, I'm counting the serpent as a plague, and it wasn't a plague. The first thing that happened was Moses was told to cast his rod down, and the rod was cast down. It became a serpent. And remember what the magicians of Egypt did? They cast their rods down. They became serpents too. And then Moses' serpent ate their serpents. I think that was pretty cool. And then he picked up the serpent by the tail. It became a rod again, and they didn't have any rods anymore. They were rodless. Okay, but the point is the magicians could imitate the miracle of the serpents. When Moses turned the water to blood, the magicians imitated that miracle. When Moses called out the frogs, the magicians imitated that miracle. But then they got down to the next plague, the lice. Moses threw a handful of dust into the air, and it became lice. And it was on men and beasts, and it was miserable. Now, here's what they said. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. What was the problem? They could not imitate this miracle. They said, this isn't Moses doing this. This is something bigger than Moses. This is the finger of God. Because they could not imitate it. They couldn't duplicate it. They couldn't counterfeit it. It's a finger of God. And that's the same word that Jesus uses now. Do you know what? That's used also in Exodus 31 and verse 18. And he, that is God, gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon the Mount Sinai, two tables of stone written with the finger of God. Moses has been in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He's finished communing with God, and God gives him these two tables of stone that are written with the finger of God. Jesus uses that same phrase. Now, if I, with the finger of God, cast out demons, then you'd better know the kingdom of God has come. You'd better know it. It's used one more time in Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider, the psalmist says, thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The sun and the moon and the stars, the heavens, the work of thy fingers. What is Jesus saying? Have you ever heard that old phrase, he wouldn't lift a finger? You know, I mean, what's that saying? I mean, you know, a finger's not much. Wouldn't lift a finger. He wouldn't do anything. But Jesus said here, you know what? I've done this mighty deed of casting out this demonic spirit with the finger of God. In other words, one of the very littlest parts of God is all it took to cast this demon out. If I, with the finger of God, cast out demons, you'd better know for sure that the kingdom of God has come. And those people would not believe. Leadership is an awesome thing. You know what had happened? Those Pharisees had repeated that and repeated that and repeated that until the people could repeat that objection word for word. This man casteth out demons by the power of Beelzebub. This man casteth out demons by the power of Beelzebub. This man casteth not out demons, but by the power of Beelzebub. And they had repeated it and repeated it until now the people are saying it. It had been said in Galilee, now it's said in Judea. It was first the Pharisees, now it's the people. I want to say to those of you that find yourself in a leadership capacity, your response to God is more than just your response to God. It influences everybody that looks at you. Everybody that follows you. I had 8 little grandkids in my house this week. May the Lord have mercy. Our house was full. That song, my table's full, but my fields are empty. I felt just like that guy. I mean, we had more than we could put at the table. We had 2 tables up, and we still couldn't get everybody around it. But I thought about those grandkids, and I thought those grandkids love their grandpa. I couldn't walk in a room. I mean, there's no peace. I couldn't walk in a room. Hi, Grandpa. Look at this, Grandpa. Look at that, Grandpa. See what I'm making over here, Grandpa. Look over here, Grandpa. Look over here, Grandpa. Hey, Grandpa, look at me. Look at me. All 8 kids want my attention at once. I'm thinking, oh, I could pull my hair out. I'd go to the bedroom and pull the door shut just so I'd get a moment of peace for a little while. And I knew as soon as I opened the door, am I telling the truth? As soon as I'd opened the door, hey, Grandpa, look here. Hey, Grandpa, look over here. Hey, Grandpa, look over here. You know what? I'd rather die than lead one of those little kids astray. Leadership is an awesome thing. And these Pharisees led a nation away from God. An entire nation, they led away from God. They used on purpose their leadership that God had entrusted to them. They used their leadership to destroy the faith of a nation. And because of that, they find themselves in an unforgivable situation. Could I say to you, as dads and moms, you are in a leadership position. As grandpas and grandmas, you are in a leadership position. If you teach a Sunday school class, you are in a leadership position. If you teach a junior church class, you are in a leadership position. Anything you do in public visible eye puts you in some capacity in a leadership position. And listen, people watch you, and people formulate opinions, and whether you realize it or not, you influence other people. And you make, you either perfume or poison. Can I say this to wives? You have influence on your husbands. You can either perfume him or poison him. You can say, honey, let's go to church. Or you can say, I don't want to go to church today. And you know what? The old saying is that the man is the head, but the wife is the neck. I like the phrase, the wife is the heart better. But the wife definitely influences the husband. She may not have the power of position, but she has the power of leadership, or pardon me, the power of influence. And do you know, when you bear influence, there's responsibility that goes with that. I'm just saying, look in verse 21, if you would please now go ahead and finish this up. There's three interpretations to this parable that Jesus gave. Interpretation number one, this is the parable of the strong man. There's a strong man with a palace, and he's a demonic being. The stronger man who comes along and disarms him is Jesus. The palace is the human host. In other words, the human being in whom the demonic person, the demonic being lives. And the strong man leaves for whatever reason. The parable doesn't tell us why he leaves. But the human host does not receive Christ. While the demon is gone, the human host does not make opportunity or does not make use of the opportunity. The strong man returns with seven others worse than himself, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Let's read that together and see that. Verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. The strong man here would be Satan, according to that interpretation. But when a stronger than he shall come along, that would be the Lord Jesus, and overcome him, he taketh away all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And then he inserts this, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. And I'm not sure I understand why that's inserted exactly at that place. And then he continues the parable. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, and it doesn't tell us that he's actually run out, he's just gone. But when he's gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return into my house from whence I came. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So you see, interpretation number one would make that the life of a man. He's indwelt by Satan. Satan leaves, or the demon spirit leaves. He has the opportunity and he has the chance, if you will, of the opportunity to receive the Savior and invite him in, but he doesn't. He garnishes the house and cleans it, but nobody moves in and lives there. So the demon comes back, and in the end, he's worse off than he was before. That's interpretation number one. Interpretation number two is a little bit different spin. The strong man with the palace is idolatry, or the spirit of idolatry, and the stronger man is Messiah. The palace is the nation of Israel, not a human being, but the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was cleansed of idolatry during 70 years in captivity in Babylon. Now Messiah has come, but he's been rejected, and the last state of Israel will be worse than the first. I can frankly see both of those a bit, but I like this simpler interpretation better. And here it is. I'm just going to lay it out there for you. It's really simple. Reformation without regeneration is futile. This pictures a guy trying to reform himself. You know, he gets the demon spirit out, and so he sweeps and garnishes his house. He cleans himself up. He quits all of his bad habits. But if he's not indwelled by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it won't be long until those demonic spirits come back again. Reformation's a temporary thing. Lots of people in this world have tried to reform themselves, a few successfully. A few have successfully reformed themselves. Lots of others have tried and failed and tried and failed, and some just quit trying. But reformation is futile without regeneration. Regeneration is what happens when the Lord comes in. And the problem under any one of these is that opportunity was not taken for residence to take place. The house was swept and garnished. And how many people clean up their lives and then they become proud of what they've done? You know, I quit this and I quit that. I don't do that anymore either. And, you know, now I'm a good guy. Well, what about all those past sins? You got to do something with your sins. Listen, all of us have got to answer this question. I've got to do something with my sin. Now, I'll tell you what I did with my sin. And I believe this is biblical. It'll work for you too. I took all my sin and put it in one package. And this is in my own thinking. And I laid it upon Jesus. That's exactly where God laid it, by the way. God took all my sin and laid it upon Jesus. And I visualized that. I saw all my sin laid upon Jesus. And my sins were dealt with at the cross of Calvary. They've been absolutely, totally, completely, and eternally forgiven. Never again to face them ever again. You got to do something with your sin. And even if you could stop doing what you're doing today and be perfect the rest of your life, what about your record? You got to do something with that. I'm going to tell you, you can seek the world over and you'll find nothing to do with your sin better than to lay it at the feet of Jesus, because he's the one that paid for it. My recommendation to you. Now I want to close with this thought. Feeble-minded praise. That's what I call verse 27 and 28. Here's Jesus teaching about this demon leaving this house. The demonic spirit leaves and the strong man has come, but he's not been invited in. I mean, the strong man has left. The stronger man has come. The stronger man has not been invited in. And so anyway, Jesus is waxing eloquent about this strong man and the stronger man and the house that's empty and garnished and the strong man coming back and bringing with him seven spirits worse than the first. And now he's in worse condition at the end than he was at the beginning. And here's this poor woman. And it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Oh, what did she mean by that? Oh, bravo, bravo. That was a wonderful thing you said. Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps that thou hast sucked. You could say, blessed is Mary. We live in the season right now. This is the season for worshiping Mary. Lots of people do. You have to understand that women found in this society, in the society of the New Testament, and even of the old, women found their meaning in life fulfilled by what their sons did. In this particular society, no woman was respected for her own accomplishments. She was looked at as a piece of property. She was married by her husband. He treated her if she was fortunate, he treated her with love. If she was fortunate, he truly loved her. In many cases, I don't even know that he loved her. He just married her, and she bore his children, washed his clothes, cooked his meals, and so forth. And if that woman had any value to society, it was in raising and bearing a son, because if she raised and bore daughters, they didn't count either. It was only sons that were of great importance. And so you have to understand in this society, this woman has said, I wish I had a son that could say smart stuff like you. I wish I had a son who was as wise as you. Listen to this wonderful statement this story about this strong man and the stronger man. And it's just marvelous, the things that you teach. But Jesus' retort does not indicate that he took this as a statement of her faith. What did he say? Yeah, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. You see that? This woman is making this, in the world, I would say it was a flattering statement. If when I finished preaching, some lady hollered out of the audience, blessed is your mother, blessed is the womb that gave you birth, and the paps that thou hast sucked, blessed is that woman, I wish I could be your mother. That would be a flattering statement, would it not? I never ever had this happen before. When I was in Aruba, I finished preaching one night, and when I finished preaching, they gave me a round of applause. You don't act excited. I've preached 45 years and I've never been applauded at the end of a message before. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do, Brother Fox. I didn't know if I should say thank you and bow or I closed my Bible and walked away. I didn't know what to do. I kind of considered that flattery. When people come up after the service and say, oh, good message, Pastor, good message. I take that with a grain of salt. It almost sounds like flattery to me. And here, look at the way Jesus responded to this woman's statement. He said, yeah, well. Okay. Better off if you just hear the word of God and keep it. In other words, don't give me this idle praise that is thoughtless and you really don't understand what's going on. Oh, hear the word of God and keep it. That's what I really want you to do. And you know, that's the thought behind her whole message today, is hear the word of God and keep it. Are we obedient to the word of God? I know that in our particular circles, we're not identified with those that spend a lot of time in Mary worship. We don't do that. We're Bible believers. We don't spend time there. As a matter of fact, when you think of Mary, I can say she truly was a godly woman. I can point out places in Scripture to show you that she was humble, that she separated herself from evil companions. She meditated upon the Word of God. She was willing to bear the reproach of men for the glory of God. She was a good woman. But I can also show you that she was a sinner who needed to be saved by her own testimony. Her own testimony. She said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. And behold, or for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. She used the word low estate to herself, and that is to be in a humiliated condition, a vile state. She called herself a handmaiden, which was a doula. A doula is the Greek word for a female slave. She said, I'm the Lord's female slave. Mary didn't see herself as the mother of God. Mary saw herself as a sinner who needed to be saved. As a matter of fact, Mary proved on at least three different occasions that she really didn't understand the plan of God. She understood this, that God wants to bring his son into the world through my body. She understood that, and she said, be it unto me according to thy word. I will cooperate. I will obey that. But when Jesus visited the temple and he was 12 years old, and Mary said, thy father and I have sought thee, and we were worried about you. Jesus said to her, and this is moderate rebuke, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Mary didn't understand. At the wedding feast of Cana, it was Mary who intruded and said, oh, they've run out of wine. You need to make some more wine. And Jesus didn't call her mother. He said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come. And here you're pushing me into this miracle of turning the water to wine. And then in Luke chapter 8 and verse 21, she actually interrupted his teaching. He was in Capernaum teaching away, and here comes Mary and his brethren and interrupts the service. They come in and interrupt the lesson that Jesus is teaching. Said, your mother and brethren are waiting without. And you know what Jesus said? My mother and brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Whew. I want you to understand, Jesus honored his mother. Some of his last business on this earth was to make sure she was taken care of. John, take care of mother. Mother, you go live with John. On the cross, Jesus was concerned with Mary in her old age. He loved his mother. He honored his mother. But she was a sinner who needed to be saved like you and me. And so don't get to praising the womb that bore Jesus too much. Keep all of that in its proper perspective. I see this woman has made that mistake in verse 27, and I see Jesus correct the mistake in verse 28. He said, oh, well, I'd rather have you know what, rather than bragging on mom and wishing you were my mother, I'd rather you hear the word of God and keep it. That's what I'd rather you do. And by the way, that's what the Lord would rather us do today, too, is hear the word of God and keep it. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?